Our Father, we thank you that we can draw near because we have a high priest who has mediated a way for us to draw near and know you, and we pray that we'll improve that relationship today and grow in our love for you, and help us right now as we study our Bibles. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying Christology, the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, what he's done for us. And in recent weeks, well, in a couple of weeks ago, we studied 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6, made a declaration about Christ, that he is the one mediator between God and man. And in that declaration, kind of concisely helped us understand that we had a crisis with God, and it gave us an understanding of what Christ did to resolve that crisis, because we're told in the same passage that he gave himself as a ransom. That is, by giving himself, he paid a price to free us, as Acts 13:39 says, to free us from all things from which we could not be freed from through the law of Moses or from anything else. He freed us from the guilt of our sin that separated us. This is man. This is God. We were at odds, but he freed us from the guilt of our sin that separated us from God's favor. And he freed us from our enslavement, from our slavery to the corruption of our hearts. And in so doing, he mediated a reconciliation between us and God, as the confession expresses it. Well, and in doing so, it introduces us to the role that he played in mediating salvation for us. He exercised the role of a priest in mediating a solution to our crisis with God. Our confession that we're studying currently expresses it like this. We needed the priestly mediation of Christ with respect to our alienation from God and with respect to the imperfection of our best services. We need a priest to resolve both of those problems. And last week, we started the challenging but rewarding task of trying to understand what Hebrews 6 and 7 said. So you can turn back to Hebrews 6, where it says that Christ has become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That was the introduction to chapter 7, which is what we're studying. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 nicely introduced the chapter and kind of states the theme. Last two verses there in chapter 6. This hope, that is the hope of salvation, is what he's introduced earlier in the chapter. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The point, the take-home lesson, we'll just give it to you from the start. Jesus, to whom you and I have fled for refuge by faith, Jesus, who anchors our souls with a sure and steadfast hope of salvation because he entered heaven for us as a forerunner, Jesus has done this for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. That's important. It's hard to understand if you're not familiar with Melchizedek. In order to mediate our salvation, Jesus acted on our behalf as a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7 helps us to understand what that means and why it matters. And we got as far as verse 11 last time. The first 10 verses focused on Melchizedek's priesthood. And the point, or one of the main points, is Melchizedek I'm pretty sure I'm spelling it. Points us to Christ. Melchizedek the priest points us to Christ, the high priest of our salvation. That's the take-home message. So the author wants us to understand some important things about Melchizedek and how that points us to him. But he wants to emphasize something especially, that the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the priesthood of the Levites, or the Levitical priesthood that was established under the law. And the take-home lesson is this: Melchizedek, the priest of God, points to Jesus, the high priest of our salvation, who is a high priest far superior to those appointed by the law and the old covenant. So, let me reread verses 1 through 10 to refresh your memory and get ready to maybe be impressed by how confusing things can sound sometimes. 1 through 10 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, the focus here is on Melchizedek. And as we noted last time, on the translation of his name and on the on his family tree and on his interaction with Abraham. He blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid him tithes. Remember that? Okay, the translation of his name is King of Righteousness and King of Salem, which means peace. His name points us to Christ because it means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. His family tree was unusual. It was a family tree without any branches, without beginning, without end, without mother, without father, without beginning of days, without end of days. And one explanation for that that we considered is not that he didn't have a genealogy, but in the book of genealogies, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the book full of genealogies, his was not recorded. And again, it points to Christ, who has no beginning of days nor end of days. It suggests the genealogy of a priest who abides forever. And in fact, it points to our high priest forever, who abides forever. And then there was the transaction between Abraham and Melchizedek. We turn back to Genesis 14 to recall how Abraham, after he defeated the surrounding kings of the nations, was met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham paid him a tithe of all of the spoils of victory. And we used kind of a genealogical timeline to help us sort through all those other names, because Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Israel, among whom one was Levi. And Levi, the sons of Levi, were the priests under the old covenant. That's what that's about. The transaction between Melchizedek and Abraham demonstrates a couple of things. First of all, the transaction shows that Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than that of the sons of Levi because the lesser was blessed by the greater. The greater priest of God blessed Abraham and those that descended from him. In one respect, that shows the superiority of this priesthood to that priesthood. Second, because the priests of the sons of Levi, those mortal men appointed by the law, also paid tithes to Abraham, in that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when the tithe was paid. Okay, the lesson to learn is this. Jesus mediated our salvation as a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood points to and foreshadows Jesus' priesthood. Melchizedek's name, his family tree, his interaction with Abraham all demonstrate that his priesthood was different from and far superior to the Levitical priesthood established under the law. Then in verse 11, the focus changes from Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, to Jesus, the high priest of our salvation, and to his ability to perfect sinners like you and me forever. The section begins with a question, sort of, found in verse 11, which is where we ended off last time. It says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" It's a rhetorical question. That is, he's asking basically, why invent a new priesthood? I mean, we got plenty of priests already. What do we need a new priesthood for? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, is kind of the way he's asking his rhetorical question. And his answer is, it is broke, so it needs to be fixed. This priesthood wasn't able to perfect sinners. It was a priesthood that did do a lot of things. It was able to demonstrate that you and I need a pardon. They were able to demonstrate that we need a sacrifice. They were able to demonstrate that we need a priest, but they weren't able to actually perfect sinners like you and me. So there was a need for a new priesthood because the Levitical priesthood could not mediate a resolution in our conflict with God. They were of no use whatsoever to perfect you and me before God. There was a need for a change. In the following verses, the focus turns to Jesus, the high priest, and to the change that has arisen in the priesthood in establishing a priest who is able to save forever. And there's at least two reasons why Jesus brought about the needed change in priesthood. And they're described in verses 12 through 17. Both of them sort of relate, I'll call it, to Jesus' family tree, but maybe I'm going to put that in quotes because it goes beyond the tree of his humanity. But listen first to the reason for change described in verses 12 through 14. Why a change in priesthood? Okay. Why couldn't we just be perfectly happy with the Levitical priesthood? All right, if you want to hear it stated with a snarky tone of voice. There it is. Verse 12 through 14, first of all. "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning
though concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Okay.
I erased it from the board, didn't mean to. But there was Jacob, he had his 12 sons. One of them was Levi, from whom came the priests. Another one was Judah.
And he said, well, the one for whom these things are written, it's clear that he didn't descend from the tribe of Levi, but he descended from the tribe of Judah. So we might say, on the one hand, by his birth into the tribe of Judah, Jesus lacked the physical requirements to be a priest, according to the order of Aaron. But on the other hand, being born into the tribe of Judah, he possessed the physical requirements to be what?
A priest after the order of
Melchizedek. Okay, good. You could say that. Or, and the Messiah. All right. I mean, he doesn't make this point in these verses, but Messiah was predicted to come from the tribe of Judah. So the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, could also be from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Messiah. We know that Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah from passages like Micah 5:2 that we often read at Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And in Revelation 5, verse 5, we get the reminder. After the strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" The answer was, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book with its seven seals." So from the tribe of Judah, Jesus was in the family tree of the Messiah. A second need for the change in priesthood is clear from a reason described in verses 15 through 17. It says there, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you might say this also had to do with Jesus' family tree, but I'm putting family tree in quotes there. It has more to do with his dual nature, or he was not only fully human with a family tree, but he was fully God with what requirement did he possess according to the verses I just read that suited him to be a priest forever? It's not really a physical requirement, but it is a qualification. That's right. He had the power of an indestructible life. Which is, I would say, a feature of his deity, not his humanity. But it suited him to be a forever high priest. Recall that the power of his indestructible life was foreshadowed in verse 3 by Melchizedek's unusual family tree, having neither beginning of days nor end of days. Thomas?
I like what R.C. Sproul says about that. He says, you find something that's indestructible, that's God.
Okay. Yeah, that's describing his deity. And he had the power of an indestructible life. Because of the power of his indestructible life, Jesus' family tree, I'm putting it in quotes again, because of his dual nature, doesn't have missing branches. It transcends human family trees, and it foreshadowed the Son of God, who in fact is a priest who abides perpetually. Plus, verse 17, the power of his indestructible life proved that he possessed the requirements of the Messiah, who, according to Psalm 110, on our timeline, after, if we extend our timeline, we have Psalm 110 is written. Turn to Psalm 110. Now, I didn't actually look it up, but I've heard, you know how facts get quoted and you repeat them because it sounds like a good one. I hope this fact is true. It's a fact that sounds true, that Psalm 110 is one of the most often cited Old Testament references that you find in your New Testament. Okay, this passage, if it's not the most quoted, it's one of the most quoted Psalms and Old Testament passages in the New Testament. I believe that's true, although I didn't look it up. Maybe I should have. But it's only seven verses. Let's read Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew." And here's verse 4 that's quoted in our passage in Hebrews 7. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, notice who wrote Psalm 110. That's right. And recall passages like Matthew 22, where Jesus explained that David called his son, that is, his descendant, his Lord, because his descendant was his Lord. But on our timeline, David, who came after the Levitical priesthood, God revealed, or we might say that God swore in Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God predicted, anticipated, revealed, declared that Messiah would be not only a ruling king, but would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. By the power of his indestructible life, Jesus possessed the requirement to be the forever priest of our salvation. Then, in verses 18 through 22, we're brought to an important conclusion. It said, and back in Hebrews 7. It's kind of a four on the one hand, but on the other hand kind of comparison or contrast. 18 through 22. It says, "For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, and he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So, we're brought to the important conclusion. The author kind of collects all these things that we find as kind of facts that are hard to put together. And he says, he's born from the tribe of Judah. He possessed the power of an indestructible life. God swears him in, so to speak, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And then he walks us through this on the one hand, on the other, kind of comparison conclusion about the way of salvation and the way sinners are made perfect, which is very important. The important conclusion is, first of all, contained in verses 18 and 19. And what is that? On the one hand, But on the other hand, that's right. On the one hand, this priesthood has been set aside because it's weak and useless to perfect sinners. On the other hand, that's right. Where did it come from? Jesus who brought it in, our high priest. That's right. Through which, this better hope, through which sinners like you and me actually draw near to God. It took a lot of work to get to that conclusion, but that's a good conclusion. There's a way to draw near to God. This priesthood that couldn't perfect sinners has been set aside. A forever priest has been inaugurated by God so that we might draw near to Him. That's pretty good news. And the conclusion extends into verse 22. So much the more. So much the more what?
Jesus became an assurance of a better covenant.
That's right. Jesus is the guarantee or the surety of the better covenant, which in its commandments and better than the old covenant with its commandments and priesthood, which were weak and useless. Jesus, the forever high priest of our salvation, didn't just put a patch of unshunk cloth on the old garment of the old covenant, so to speak, in the language of Matthew 9:16, but he guaranteed fresh wine and new wineskins of the new covenant. All right, now, having explained Christ's superiority and special appointment as our forever high priest, the author then in 23 through 28 highlights Christ's ability and Christ's fitness to save us. I didn't say this chapter would be easy. I warned you, but I did say it would be rewarding. So I hope I'm right there. Listen to 23 through 25. It says, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So this tells us what Christ is able to do. And, you know, what he's able to do and why. Okay. What makes him able to do it? What, according to verse 25, is he able to do?
Save to the uttermost.
Just say it louder. I didn't hear you.
Save to the uttermost.
Okay, good. Mary says saves to the uttermost. Mine says to save forever. All right. Uttermost or to save forever. Those who draw near to God through Him. He is able to give a sure salvation that has no expiration date. That is a good thing. Charles?
So continuity versus numbers.
Okay, good. And what makes Him able to do so? Why is He able to do that where the other priests weren't? Which is what Charles is getting at. He always lives, where they, on the other hand, were always dying. All right, he lives forever to save forever. That's really good. He has the power of the indestructible life. I recall verse 16. He's able to save forever since he always lives to make intercession for them. Which is, if he's ever living to make intercession, that means he's living right now to make intercession, which means right now he's making intercession for sinners like you and me who draw near to God through him. That's really important and really good. Take note of this, you and I, who have run by faith to Christ as our refuge, are accepted by God in our persons and in our service that we offer to Him through Christ, because Jesus, our ever-living high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us, as the first verse of the next chapter says, having taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. He's able to make a way for us to draw near to God because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently, so that He may always live to make intercession for you and me. That's His ability. And now He goes on to describe His fitness, so to speak, or that's the word that is used in my version. Verses 26 through 28 describe the fitness of our high priest and the offering that He's made for us. It says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Well, what special fitness, or what was fitting about Christ that's described here? What special fitness of Christ is described that makes Him a refuge for sinners who want to draw near to God? His fitness is seen in what, according to verse 26? Charles? Sorry?
His undefiled holiness.
Okay, good. Or His, yeah. Or His sinlessness, you might say. Good. He's innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. In verse 28, how does that put it? That's right. All right, good. His fitness is also seen in the reality that He's not only our sinless and forever high priest, but He's not just the priest, but He's the sacrifice. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. And what offering did He make? That's right. And as we learn in other scriptures, He offered Himself as a sinless sacrifice victim. He offered Himself as our perfect, sinless substitute sin bearer. He offered Himself once for all because once for all, got it done. It didn't need to be repeated because His one-time offering of Himself was sufficient to atone for the sins of those He saved. As Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The power of His indestructible life and His sinless perfection explain His ability to save, explain His fitness to save as our sacrifice and substitute sin bearer. They explain why through Him we're able to draw near to God, saved forever. It also explains God's appointment in Psalm 110 of Christ, the better high priest, a son made perfect forever, as verse 28 points out. And then the main point is the next two verses, which say, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what we've been saying is this. Well, I'm glad we finally got there. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched not man, which is where we started in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Okay. Thomas.
It's really difficult for us to grasp the impact when John the Baptist stands up speaking to Jews who for, 2,000 years have been sacrificing lambs. And he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb." That all of that points to Christ. An incredible declaration that all of the past history culminates in Christ. They knew exactly what he was saying.
Yeah.
Revolutionary in their minds.
Yeah. And this helps us to understand why that Lamb was so necessary for our salvation. Charles?
And that continuity suddenly comes through him rather than the series of the lambs continuing. He assures the continuity in himself.
Mm-hmm. And his once-for-all sacrifice. Okay, well, last chance. Now, sometimes people come up afterwards with an excellent question. Well, I wish you would ask that during class. So you have 3 minutes to ask that excellent question that you were thinking, I better not ask this one because... But, Leslie's hand is going...
Annabelle
had a question. No, Annabelle doesn't have a question.
Well, I mentioned that intercession, of course, is spoken of here. And that implies, obviously, connecting with somebody else through him. And, of course, that's the Father himself.
Right. Connecting us to him. Yes. I remember Marvin Jones. Many of you remember Marvin Jones. Some of you don't. Marvin Jones used to attend here, but grew old and died, I think, 2 years ago. But one of his frequent prayers during corporate prayer is he would incorporate Hebrews 7:25 into his prayers, "You ever live to make intercession for us." And I thought, well, that's a good thing to remember while you're praying, is I have an intercessor right now at the throne pleading the merits of his sacrifice for me to make these feeble prayers acceptable to him, which is why we need a priest. Our God, we thank you that we have a high priest forever who, by his sacrifice, makes a way for us to draw near. And pray that we'll use that privilege well as we come to worship. Help us worship in spirit and truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.